Thanks, John. Good morning, brothers and sisters. So we're going to be in Acts. We are going to be starting off in Acts. We're going to be in Acts 1, 1 through 5. If you'd like to go there in your Bibles, you can. The scripture will be up on the screen behind me in just a moment. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for an Eagles Super Bowl victory. Okay, hello. So I was walking past one sister here in the church this morning, and she saw I had a green vest on. She said, "I see you got your green on." And I said, "What? Oh, I'm a Dolphins fan. What are you going to do?" But I am pulling for the Eagles today. But in all seriousness, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? For Easter, right? For resurrection. What we're going to see this morning is some waiting going on that the Lord told, he commanded his early disciples right on the front end of Acts. We're going to see it in a few minutes. He commanded them to wait. He said, "You're going to be doing this thing," but he said, "For now, wait." When I think about waiting on the Lord, I really think, for me, it comes back to dependence. Waiting on the Lord means I'm not in control. Waiting on the Lord means I can't make this thing happen. Whatever it is that's in me that I want to see happen or want to see come to pass, I can't make it happen. I don't have the power to do that. And so I have to wait on the Lord. So it's about me not being in control, but it's about the fact that God is in control and he has power. So we're going to see how the Lord called the early disciples to wait and what the purpose was there while we ask and answer the question, "Lord, where am I waiting?" And maybe there's some aspect of your life where you're not waiting on the Lord. Maybe you're struggling with trying to put yourself in the power spot, the control spot. You know, we can all do that. There's something hard, something unresolved in my life. And so instead of waiting on the Lord, I try to come in and take control. You know, and I usually hurt people when I try to take control of a situation. When he's calling me to wait on him and to seek him. So that's where we're going to be going today. As we walk through the very beginning of Acts, we're going to try to set the stage for the book of Acts a little bit, try to give us some backstory. But we're also going to dive right into this first thing that happens here about waiting on the Lord. So will you pray with me? Let's seek him as we wait on him. Lord, it's to you that we look. Lord, even as we're talking today about waiting on you, Lord, we wait on you, Lord, to teach us. Lord, not facts. We want you to change us. Lord, we want to be obedient and loving children, Lord, who wait on you, who follow you, who wait for you to pour out your mercy and grace in all these different aspects of our lives where we want to see you move or where there's a struggle or a hurt or a loss. Lord, we want you to show up. We want you to come in. Lord, if you don't, we can't make these things happen. So Lord, as we walk through the beginning of Acts, we want you to give us understanding so that we can rightly grab a hold of what you have for us throughout this book. There's so much happening in the book of Acts. But Lord, today we pray that you teach us what it means to wait on you, what it is and how do we do it. And where do we welcome you into the places in our lives where we need something moved and we can't do it? Lord, help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, let's just walk through the first five verses. That's all we're going to tackle today, Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. First five verses of Acts. We'll walk through them, just read them, and then we'll go back and try to understand what we can here. So first, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
So there's our scripture. So just to set a little bit of the backstory, I thought about taking a week today, this morning, just to kind of set Acts up, and then I decided, no, let's just dive on in, and we'll catch the backstory as we go along. So right on the front end, when was this book written? Well, Acts, it follows all the Gospels, obviously. So some people, some Bible scholars who don't really believe that God is, and I'm being straight about that. Can you imagine that, to be a Bible scholar and not actually trust the Lord? But there are. It's crazy to me as well. I mentioned, you know, earlier, I think, you know, some people are educated beyond their intelligence. I may struggle with that myself. But there are Bible scholars who don't really believe the Bible. That's what it boils down to. Some of them would say that the book of Acts was written like late in the second century AD. I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's true. One of the reasons some of these guys do this is because they don't believe that God can actually move in history, in men and women's lives on the earth. And they don't believe that he can actually see the future. They don't believe that he knows what's going to come to pass. And so because they don't have room in their theology, in the way they think about God, for him to be true God, they say, well, no, Acts had to be written later because of some of the things that happen in Acts. But I'll tell you one of the reasons, simply put, that I don't believe that Acts was written very late. I believe it was written by 63 AD. And here's why. Because at the end of Acts, Paul is still alive. Rome has not had this big conflagration, this big fire yet. There are several big historical events that I think would have been mentioned in the book of Acts by Dr. Luke had they already happened. And I do believe that God speaks prophetically. I do believe that God knows the future. I do believe that God speaks into lives like yours and mine. I believe he works and acts on the earth. And that's what we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. So I think that Acts is written very early. You know, anybody have in your Bible, does it say the Acts of the Apostles? Do you have that written? Does it say Acts of the, yeah, some? Yeah, you know, we could, it's called the Acts of the Apostles because we see the Lord working through the apostles. I think the better title, and of course that title is not written by Luke. He didn't give this book a title. It was just a letter from him to this fellow Theophilus that was passed around. But I believe we could better call this the Acts of God, not the Acts of the Apostles. We do see the apostles here. Really, the book of Acts, you can divide the book of Acts in different ways. It's 28 chapters. One easy way, one way that I tend to think of the book of Acts, the first 12 or 13 chapters, the chief apostle, the main human through which the Holy Spirit is working, is Peter. He was the leader of the disciples, you know, earthly speaking, when Jesus was on the earth. You know, after Jesus, Peter was the main disciple. And we see that continue into the first 12 or so chapters of Acts. By the time you get to chapter 13, it switches over. And the chief apostle, from then till the end of the book, is Paul. Well, those are the main two apostles that we see in the book of Acts. Others are mentioned, but we don't understand or know as much about their acts. I think we could better call this the Acts of God. Not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of God. Because that's really what the book is about. It's about God breaking out on the earth. It's about the gospel of Jesus that had so affected the small group of people, not just the 12 disciples. Of course, you know, one is gone, and we'll see that in a few weeks. Not just those 11 remaining disciples, but more than that, these people whose lives had been utterly, utterly, radically transformed by Jesus. They were following him with their lives. And what the book of Acts is about is how the Holy Spirit takes that small band of believers and breaks out to affect all of the known world at the time. That's the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is going to be on the move. So he starts out in verse 1. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus. So this is Dr. Luke, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Okay? He writes this to this fellow Theophilus. We'll look at him in a minute. But he says, the first account that I composed. He's referring back to what we call the Gospel of Luke. When he says, the first account I composed. So what I'm going to do now, I don't have the scripture up there for you, but I'm going to read Luke 1:1-4, just to give us a little bit of background. Okay, so this is, when he says, the first account I composed, this is what he's talking about. Luke 1:1-4. Luke, born along by the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, meaning amongst those of us who follow Jesus. He says, people were coming together to put these things together, namely some of the other gospel writers. He said, just as these things have been accomplished among us, verse 2, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So what he says here is, Luke says, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says that eyewitnesses of what Jesus did and of who he is, of the word, that those eyewitnesses, he says, those eyewitnesses are how we've got these accounts. Okay, so not passed along. Luke says, these were eyewitnesses, these apostles is who he's talking about. And then, of course, by the time Luke writes this, he's among this band of early believers. Going into verse 3, he says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So Luke gives his early writers the very reason that he wrote. He says, we've got these eyewitnesses, people that were with Jesus from the very beginning, who saw Jesus, who were with him, experienced his ministry. He says, and so he said, I wanted to be among those who compiled the account. He says, so I studied it out. In other words, he met with the eyewitnesses and he wrote out this account. And then he says, he gives it to this most excellent Theophilus. Now, in our account here in Acts chapter 1, he's not called most excellent Theophilus. That's not because he had somehow lost a preciousness in Luke's heart and mind. This idea, most excellent, it was a form of greeting someone often in government, often a ruler. And so in Acts, he doesn't call him most excellent Theophilus. So some people think that maybe Luke and Theophilus, whoever exactly he was, that they'd become more acquainted, they'd become more familiar. Because when he writes the account in Luke, he says, most excellent Theophilus. Here in Acts chapter 1, he simply says, O Theophilus. A few other things about Theophilus, he was probably a Roman official, right? Therefore, he's got this most excellent name. Later on in the Gospel of Acts, later on in the second Gospel of Luke, we're going to see the Apostle Paul, and he's going to refer to a few Roman governors, and he's going to use this title, Most Excellent. So there's a good chance that Theophilus was some sort of a Roman leader, official, something. But he was also probably a patron. He very possibly underwrote or published these accounts, both of the Gospel of Luke, what we call the Gospel of Luke, and what we call Acts. So Theophilus, there's a little bit about him. So we go on in verse 1, and now we start to dig in deeper. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. About all that Jesus began to do and teach. You know what? We could call this the Acts of Jesus. Right? If Luke is the beginning, this is just the second chapter of what Jesus began to do and teach. We could call this book not the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of God. We could say it's the Acts of Jesus. Because he's going to continue how Jesus was working in the world, even though Jesus had physically been taken up. We'll see that in a minute. But Jesus is still alive and well and working, not physically alive, but through his Holy Spirit, working on the earth. And that was true at this time, right? That's this whole account is of Jesus and his gospel going out and grabbing hold of new people, of more and more souls that God was calling to himself. And, you know, we could actually say the same thing today, couldn't we? Every one of us is sitting here because Jesus is still at work. Isn't that good news? He's still at work. And so whether you know the Lord Jesus by faith or you're coming here to check out the claims of the Lord Jesus, you're here because Jesus is still at work. And we're glad that he is. I'm glad that he didn't stop working 2,000 years ago. He's still grabbing a hold of souls, mine included. So we're told, he says, this account is of all that Jesus began to do and teach, and it's still going on. And then verse 2, he says, until the day when Jesus was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now we've gone from the very beginning of looking at some things that help us kind of go back to Luke. Now let's look at the very end of Luke, because he's talking about things that happened at the end of the Gospel of Luke, okay? He says, until the day when Jesus had been taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, let's see what he's talking about. at the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, okay? And this is the last jumping around we're going to do. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 24, starting in verse 44, I'm going to read for you. Now Jesus had said to them, let me remind you real quick, Jesus has been, he's finished his earthly ministry. He was handed over to sinful men. He was judged falsely. He was condemned to die. He was scourged. He was crucified. He died on the cross. He was placed in the tomb. 3 days later, God raised him up from the dead. And so from that point on, he's showing himself to his disciples, okay? And so we pick up the story right there in Luke 24, verses 44 to 49. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," that's the whole Old Testament, he says, "must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Let's stop there for just a moment. Think how awesome that must have been. You're one of Jesus' early disciples. Remember how the disciples struggled? They just never seemed to quite get it. He would talk about forgiveness and they would say, "What? Increase our faith." He would talk about how he had to die and be raised up, and they would say, "What are you talking about?" And they would even say things like, "No, you don't, over my dead body." And at this moment, here at the very end of Luke, Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, and they get it. That must have been awesome for those guys. That must have been phenomenal. They went from seeing the scriptures and not understanding how this whole thing with the Son of God was going to work. And in a moment, Jesus says, "I'm going to let you get it now." And so he opens their minds to understand the scriptures for the first time in a new way. So verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day.'" And now they understand that. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name." That's the gospel of Jesus. This is what he's talking about now. He says, "Now you understand the scriptures. You understand the things that were prophesied about me. And now understand that the gospel is going to be preached. The gospel that people need to repent and turn to me." Right? This is what Jesus is saying. He said that this will be proclaimed in my name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. He says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." There's a lot going on there at the very end of Luke, and that's what immediately precedes where we are today. Luke, the end of Luke's gospel account, is basically the precursor, it's the immediate context to what we start today in Acts chapter 1. Jesus speaks to his followers, and he gives them orders. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles." So this "by the Holy Spirit," well, all the time that Jesus was on the earth, he was seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance. He sought his Father, right? How many times? Over and over and over, Jesus seeks his Father. When we see Jesus at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down and descends on him like a dove, in the form of a dove. He has the Holy Spirit's guidance. But it's interesting as well that we see that Jesus was speaking, giving these orders by the Holy Spirit. You know what? We could call Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We see all three of the Godhead at work here in Acts when the gospel goes from the small band of almost all Jewish believers. And what we're going to see over the coming weeks and months is we're going to see the gospel blow up and break out and affect the entire world as they knew it at the time. So now we come to verse 3. In verse 3, he says, Luke says, to these disciples, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering. He presented himself alive after his suffering. It means the raised up Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says he presented himself with many convincing proofs appearing to them. So this many convincing proofs, different English versions of the Bible use different words to talk about this phrase, convincing proofs. It's really just one word in the original language. And it means a proof that isn't based on someone else's eyewitness account. It means something that's based on your own senses, something that you've seen or touched or heard or tasted. That's what the word hear. It's the only time this word's used in the whole Bible. And what it means is something that doesn't depend on someone else's eyewitness account. Eyewitness accounts are great. They're excellent. Even in our law today, eyewitness accounts are given much validity. But what this word means is there's something even more powerful than that, and that's when you and I can actually see or touch or hear or taste. And so he says, by many convincing proofs. So what was the convincing proof that he's talking about? Well, it was Jesus in the flesh, raised up from the dead, but not yet ascended to his Father. It was Jesus showing himself to these disciples over a period of many weeks. Remember what he does with Thomas? Remember what he says to Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. He's not the only one that doubted, but he gets a pretty bad rap. But remember what he says to Thomas? He says, look here. Put your hand in the nail prints in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Well, that's this kind of convincing proof. In other words, I'm not even going on, you know, 1,000 people's eyewitness testimony. He's saying Jesus showed himself to the apostles. He says, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. When he says Jesus was speaking about things concerning the kingdom of God, he's talking about God's rule. The kingdom of God is where God rules, where he is large and in charge. So the kingdom of God, you can think of it in different ways. You know, this also brings up some questions that they ask Jesus that we'll get to next week. But he says he spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. So think of Jesus ruling. Think of God ruling. Well, the Bible tells us that not now, but there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven at some time in the future. God's going to take this old earth and this old heaven, and they're going to be burned up, destroyed. And he's going to make a new earth and a new heaven. And in that new earth, he's going to rule. And he's going to rule fully and completely. And everyone that's a part of that new heaven and that new earth, you know, we call it heaven, but it's really the new heaven and new earth. And he's going to rule completely. That means you and I will no longer have to contend with our sin nature. And that's good news. You know, when I think of heaven or the new heaven and the new earth, the older I get, the more people I know that are already there, it makes me long more and more for that time. But the other thing that's always going on that makes me yearn for that time is I'm tired of contending against the old man in me. Maybe you are too. Maybe you're tired of contending against the sin nature in you. It's a real battle that we have to fight every day. So for now, right, God rules in the heavens, in this current heaven. He rules, and his word goes there. And remember the prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, right now in heaven, he rules completely, utterly. But here on this earth, you know how he rules right now? In you and me. He rules as individual people humble themselves, as we say, Jesus, be my sin bearer. Jesus, take my sin away. That's how he rules in us. As you and I go through our daily life and we relinquish control of our own lives and say, Jesus, you be the Lord of this aspect of my life. Lord, you be the Lord of my mouth. Put a guard over my mouth. Lord, you be the Lord over my eyes. Lord, you be the Lord over my heart and what I welcome in my heart. That's the kingdom of God ruling. That's him ruling, but not like it's going to be ultimately. So it says he was speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And now we come to the last two verses here. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. We just read that at the end of Luke. We just read where he said that. He said, stay in Jerusalem. He says, you're going to be my witnesses, but for now, stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to take the gospel all over, starting in Jerusalem, but for now, you remain in Jerusalem. And I wonder how that struck them. I wonder if the disciples, I'm guessing he had just opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I wonder how they handled that. When he said, you remain in Jerusalem, if they were perplexed, if they said, well, hold it, are we supposed to go out or are we supposed to stay here? You said we're going to be witnesses and you said the gospel is going to move out from Jerusalem, but you just told us to stay here. And there are times in my life and yours when we can look at the commands of Jesus or we can look at his will and say, well, I don't know which way to go. I don't know what to do. These things seem to be in conflict. But you know what? There really was not a conflict. What was his simple command to them? To remain in Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to do this other thing, but for now, the simple command was, wait. Wait. What are you waiting for? His command to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Again, to me, waiting is about dependence. I am not in the power spot, but God is. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a spouse? Are you waiting for the healing of a broken marriage? Are you waiting for a wayward one to turn to Christ? Maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe a spouse, maybe a friend, maybe a coworker. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for the cords of persistent sin to be broken? Maybe cords of persistent sin in your life. Maybe cords of persistent sin in the life of someone you know. What are you waiting for? Maybe you're waiting for a breakthrough in a broken relationship. What are you waiting for? He called those early disciples to wait, and it took them out of power. They didn't understand all that they were to do, but they did understand they were to wait. What about you and me? We can be in the same kind of spot where all we can do is wait. But what's that look like? Maybe you're waiting for strength just to keep going through a valley. Maybe you're in a valley right now, and everywhere you look, it's hard. And maybe you just need to wait on the Lord for strength to keep on facing every day. That happens. That happens in all of our lives. That happens in my life sometimes. Maybe you're waiting for final and full salvation. You know, we really are all waiting for that. That's a good thing to set our eyes on. And maybe there's a way in your life that you're not waiting on the Lord, and he's calling you to wait. Maybe there's an area where you're tempted to try to get in and fix it or do it or make it happen. And I'm just going to tell you, when I do that, I tend to hurt people. I tend to make a mess of things. When he calls us to wait, he's really calling us to walk by faith. That's what he's calling us to. Remember, faith is what pleases the Lord. So what are you waiting for today? Where are you waiting for the Lord? Or maybe where is the Lord calling you to wait on him? Maybe you've gotten way out ahead of him and he's calling you back to just stay in step with him. You know, we can also lag behind, but maybe he's calling you to slow down and to wait on him and to take yourself out of that power spot and to stop manipulating a situation or trying to manipulate people. When I don't walk by faith in the Lord, I try to do those things and it never works. I've got several verses that I'm going to put up on the screen here, and I'm just going to read these. Most of them are from the Psalms, but there's others. And I just want to invite you, if you want to have your eyes open and read silently as I read these aloud, you're welcome to do that. If you just want to close your eyes and let God, through these verses, minister to you, well, that's acceptable too. You go as the Lord leads you. I just want to read these verses, and they're all about waiting on the Lord. Psalm 27, 13 to 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Psalm 39, verses 7 and 8. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Proverbs 20, 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And finally, Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, maybe it's a place where you're already waiting, and maybe you're hurting while you're waiting. Maybe you're struggling while you're waiting. Or maybe there's a place where you've gotten out way ahead of the Lord and he's calling you back. Wait on me. Rest yourself in me. Give yourself to me. I've got you. And I've got the power that you need to see this situation change. Whatever it may be, the truth of those verses, the grace, the goodness of God, the mercy of God in those verses, the truth of God, the holiness of God comes out. You know, we had some months ago, we had a Christian singer here. He did a concert one night. His name is John Waller. And he has a song. It's probably his most popular song. It's the one I'm most familiar with. It's been out for years and years, and it's ministered to me for a long time. And it's called While I'm Waiting. And I'm not going to read you the whole thing. I'm certainly not going to sing it, but I'm going to read you most of the words here. He says, I'm waiting on you, Lord, and I am hopeful. I'm waiting on you, Lord, though it is painful. But patiently, I will wait. I will move ahead, bold and confident, taking every step in obedience. While I'm waiting, I will serve you. While I'm waiting, I will worship. While I'm waiting, I will not faint. I'll be running the race, even while I wait. I love the picture there of waiting. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean I sit on my hands and do nothing. Waiting on the Lord means I recognize I'm not in control. I recognize that he is, and I recognize I'm his servant and he's my king. And I let him play his spot. And I say, Lord, what do you have for me? While I'm waiting, I will continue to worship you. You know, when I think of the idea of waiting, waiting on the Lord in a place that's painful, especially where there's pain or hurt or grief or loss, to worship while I'm waiting means I'll continue to declare God's goodness, even when it's not what I would hope it to be at the moment to me. In other words, what I count as goodness, he's not bringing about yet. You know, there are many things in my life that I've counted as good and I've prayed for and sought only later to realize that wasn't good. I was praying and seeking something that wasn't of God, and in his mercy, he did not give it to me. While we're waiting, we can serve, we can worship, we can keep on running the race. So back to Acts, he says, but wait for what the Father had promised. And so now I want to talk about it for a minute. What's he promised, and what promises are you banking on? Let's talk about what he hasn't promised. He has not promised health on this earth. He has not promised that. But he has promised that he would comfort us and heal us ultimately and forever. He's not promised that we would have no burdens. But he has promised that his burden would be light. He has not promised that we're going to get whatever we want, but he has promised that to care for your every need. And he has not promised us an easy way, but he has promised that he will be attendant to our way. He'll walk with us all the way. You know what he has promised? He has promised to love us with an everlasting love. He's promised that his love is loyal to the end. He has promised not to condemn us, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you are not resting yourself in what Jesus has done on the cross, come to the cross of Jesus. It's the only place to find salvation. It's the only place to find forgiveness of sin. And he's promised that if you're in Jesus Christ, he will not condemn you. He will in no wise cast you out. That's the gospel. He has promised to complete the work that he's begun in us. That's good news. You ever feel like me sometimes and you go, Lord, am I even growing? And he says, I'll keep growing you. You keep looking to me. You keep trusting me. I'm going to complete the work that I've done in you, begun in you. And he has promised to give us victory over temptation and sin. There may be a place in your life like there certainly have been in mine when I've wondered, Lord, I don't think I'm ever going to kick this thing to the curb. It's going to rule me until the day I die. That's not his plan for you. That is not his plan for you, brothers and sisters. He has got what you and I need. He is who you and I need. Power over temptation and sin. He is. And so then he closes this first five verses. He says that they were to wait for what the Father had promised. And of course, in the context here, what he's promised is not any of the things that we've just talked about. It's the Holy Spirit. He had promised to give his Holy Spirit. And so he says, for Jesus said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus said this. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. See, Jesus is referring to himself as what? As a helper. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, I am your helper. When he was on the earth with his disciples, he was their helper. And he says, but I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to give you another helper. In other words, in place of Jesus in the flesh. And he says, and that helper, he'll be with you forever. This is the promise that the Father had made. This is what Luke is talking about here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. This promised Holy Spirit, that they would be baptized, placed in baptism. The word baptizo, the Greek word, it means place into, to dip into. Very simple. That's why we baptize them by immersion. That's why next week, right over here in this room, we're going to be dunking some folks as they go public. I loved how John said it, as they go public, saying, I follow Jesus and I want everyone to know that I'm under new management. That's what baptism is. Physical water baptism. But this baptism of the Spirit's a little different animal. It's just a lot different. This baptism is being united with God because his Holy Spirit comes to indwell the believer, and he is the one who holds us until we get to heaven. That's good news. That's good news. So we're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. And as we do, I want you to consider. Yeah, so men, if you guys come on down when you're ready. As you consider, what are you waiting for? As you consider, maybe there's an area where the Lord is calling you back, calling you to wait on him. You know, what we do when we remember the Lord's Supper, when we remember his life, death, burial, and resurrection, again, it's where we remember that he took the sin on him and said, that sin doesn't reign over me anymore. It's where he showed that he loves us, not with words, but with his actions. So he's trustworthy. There's not a thing in your life or my life that you cannot entrust to him, and he's good for it. He's good for it. That's what we remember when we remember his death here, as we remember his broken body and his blood poured out. Remember, this is really for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we would ask you to just let these things pass on by you. If you're a follower of Jesus and not a part of this church, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. But when we come to the Lord, he encourages, he calls us to consider our life, kind of to take our life and lay it out and say, Lord, I'm trusting you. There's nothing I'm holding back. I'm trusting you. Lord, what you've done is sufficient for all of my life. What you've done, thank you. That's what we're doing. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. He was speaking of his body as a symbol. They said they were to do this and to remember his death until he comes, to remember the sufficiency of what he's accomplished that we could never accomplish, to rest there. Let's do this together.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer over the cup. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the love that you've shown us. Father, you sent your only son to be brutalized and beaten and hung on the cross. Father, he shed his blood to cover our sin. Father, we can't fathom the depth of pain that he received on this earth, but he willingly died for each one of us. Father, I pray that this week we take time to reflect on that love that he shared to us by shedding his blood for our sins. Father, we thank you for all that you do in our lives. We just pray that you continue to bless each one of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.